This morning, as we dive in, I really would like to start by asking you a question. Are you a risk taker? Are you a risk taker? I recently ran across an article that shares along these lines that under 40, the biggest risk that you might consider are rafting, skydiving, or launching a business. Over the age of 40, the greatest risk are sleeping the wrong way, trying to help your child with their math homework, or eating Taco Bell too late. Can I get a witness? You know, I do get this morning that there could be those of you that are taking risk in regards to your spiritual journey that you're not necessarily aware of. And so I'd like to talk to you this morning about the risk of remaining hurt. The risk of remaining hurt. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy and he makes this statement. He says, Alexander the metalworker did a great deal of harm to me. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him. You too should be on your guard against him. Now, this is the final letter that Paul would ever write that would be recorded in Scripture. That's important because he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. In this particular letter, he starts out with what we've now classified in four chapters. In the first chapter, he spends time telling Timothy that he should avoid a spirit of fear and he should stir up his God-given gifts. In the second chapter, he emphasizes that if Timothy's going to be successful, he needs to have the focus of a soldier and the faithfulness of a farmer. In the third chapter, Paul emphasizes the scriptures and the fact that they are God-breathed. In the fourth chapter, Paul talks about how that he himself has fought a good fight of faith, and he now challenges Timothy to do the same. It is then within that context that Paul provides what I think is maybe somewhat an unexpected statement. He calls an individual by name, Alexander, and says, this man has caused me great harm, and Timothy, you need to be aware that he could also cause you great harm. Why would Paul do that? Why would he address a subject like that, even to the point that he would call someone by name? I think that what Paul was trying to do was to let Timothy know that a part of following God's will is crossing paths with people, and people often cause great pain. Now, that might be news to Timothy, but I got a feeling it's not news to a lot of you, because most likely, almost all of us have come to this gathering today with some kind of previous pain. Some place in our life where that we were hurt by someone, what they did, what they said, how they treated us. And here's the deal, like, we don't know what it was that Alexander did specifically. What we know generally is that he caused great harm. He hurt Paul significantly. Who is it that caused you great harm? What is it that they did? Was it a leader that lied to you or let you down? Was it a friend or somebody you was in relationship with that abandoned you or betrayed you? Was it a group that gossiped about you or judged you without having all the facts? Or was it a ministry that welcomed you, but later you learned that they disagreed with your philosophy or your theology? Was it an authority figure who took advantage of you or someone that you love? You see, it's not a matter of if you have experienced pain. It is, does the pain remain? There is a risk with allowing spiritual pain and spiritual hurt to remain. Paul, when he's sharing with Timothy, was considered to be a scholar of the Old Testament scriptures. He would have had intimate knowledge of what Solomon said in the proverb, "Above all else, guard your heart. For everything else that you do will flow from it." Paul understood, like, there's an importance with choosing to guard your heart and knowing that everything in your life is going to flow from what's happening in your heart. But here's the thing. When we think about lingering pain, I think that we probably think about it differently than the Apostle Paul thought about it. Because I think many of us, especially in this hour in which we live, like we could just kind of come to the conclusion that resentment is a reality. Guys, I'm getting a little bit of a feedback or something going on with it. We think of like resentment's going to be a reality. Like it's just going to be a part of the world that we live in. Like we just kind of start to think, well, we're all going to have this Alexander to deal with. And as a result, we're probably going to have this anger that we're going to have to carry through our life. And at the best we can do, maybe it won't completely get us down. But I don't think that's how Paul looked at it at all. I think the reason that Paul is talking to Timothy on this subject is because he understands that there is a liability to allowing toxicity to stay in your soul and wounds to continue to wear you down. But there's even a greater risk. And Paul talks about that greater risk in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Just tell somebody the devil's got a trap. So here's the context with which Paul is trying to talk to Timothy. He's trying to explain to him that if you're not careful, you're going to put your spiritual hand in the trap of an enemy, and that thing will eventually take you captive to the point that instead of modeling Jesus and being a kind and a gentle person, you'll become sarcastic and hateful and spew things that sound more like the enemy. I think that last statement from Paul is especially gripping when he tells Timothy there is a trap that the devil is going to try to set, and he's going to try to take you captive. I believe one of the ways that this works is that the enemy tries to exploit our spiritual vulnerabilities by leading us into a downward progression. For instance, when you get hurt, the thing that the enemy ultimately wants to do is to cause you to be trapped by offense. That is the first downward step. The enemy wants you to be trapped by offense. If you are around anyone for any amount of time, they are going to say something or they're going to do something that you don't like. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus prophesied it. He said, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Even Jesus warned you, somebody's going to hurt your feelings. Somebody's going to say something you don't like. Somebody's going to do something you don't enjoy. And as a result, when that happens, you got a choice to make. You got to decide, am I going to overlook it? Or am I going to be offended by it? And so when you feel that initial moment of spiritual hurt, to overlook it means that you're going to get that thing out of your mind. You're going to drag off even the thought of offense. However, if you choose to be offended, what it means is that you're going to give it mental space. You're going to give it some territory in your heart where they can continue to reside. And that's dangerous because the New Testament warns us that bitterness literally has a root that the enemy wants to try to get growing down into our soul. And in our culture, in our society, like the bar for offense is extremely low. It doesn't take much to offend somebody, to hurt somebody's feeling, or for us to come up for a reason why we feel entitled to be offended. But when you think through this concept of offense, in the Greek word, the same word that is used to be interpreted as offense can also be used to describe a section of a trap that's used to capture animals. Anybody ever watch Looney Tunes? Come on, who's my Looney Tune people? Like I might be an old soul, but I grew up on the Looney Tunes. And I was a particular fan of Wile E. Coyote and the Road Runner. And I remember Wile E. Coyote was always trying to set traps. I think they have a picture. Yeah, Wile E. Coyote always trying to set traps. That thing right there in the center where he's placing the bait. That circular plate that holds the bait is described in the Greek as the exact same word as offense. And so when Scripture warns you about offense or about being offended, what Scripture is communicating to you is that the enemy has a trap. And the enemy is going to try to bait you in such a way that you are captured by that trap. Now, If you know anything about hunting or even the slightest knowledge of trapping, you understand that different animals require different baits. So that tells me the enemy's going to study you. He's going to figure you out. And the enemy is going to become aware of what it is that is likely to work the best against you. When you think through that, I wrote this down. I'd like to share it with you. I think the enemy, as he studies you, if he discovers that you value loyalty, he will bait you with friendship so that he can trap you with betrayal. If the enemy learns that you value kindness, he'll bait you with affirming words so that he can trap you with criticism. And the list could go on and on. And that is how the enemy will work in your marriage. It is how he will work in your educational journey. It is how he will work in regards to your athletic prowess. And it is how he will work in your church. The enemy will try to bait you so that he can trap you. Because if you choose to stay in that trap, the next thing that's going to happen is that you're going to take another step downward. And that is you will have a poisoned outlook. A poisoned outlook. And once your outlook is poisoned, it means that this thing is starting to expand in your mind. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't stop obsessing about it. You are trapped, and it's spreading like an infection in your soul. You start to rehearse the conversations that you're going to have with them. You're even having imaginary conversations. You're contemplating, when I see them, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. I'm finally going to line this out. I'm going to straighten this thing out. I'm going to deal with it. You'll even write text messages and delete them. You'll write emails and you'll delete them. You'll write DMs and you'll unsend them. Because now you're just over and over again letting this thing spread like an infection in your life. Think of it like this. You reached into a trap and you got caught. And because you did not choose to immediately come out of that trap, you are now caught in such a way that the infection is spreading through your entire soul. The way the writer of the book of Hebrews says, let no one become like a bitter plant that grows up and causes many troubles with poison. When you're laying in bed and you're thinking about what they did and you're rehashing conversations, you are infected and you're dealing with poison. When you're fuming while you're driving, contemplating everything that's happened between you and that person or those people, you are infected and you're dealing with poison. And eventually that will all start to filter how you see your friends and how you see your future and even how you see God. The thing about unresolved pain and unresolved hurt is that it usually stems up from offense, and that offense will start to actually transform into legitimate anger. The next thing that happens is you take another step downward, and now you have an open door for the enemy. It's almost like you've laid out a welcome mat for the enemy. That you got hurt, you chose to not overlook it, instead you chose to be offended by it. Now you're caught, you're captive, you're starting to get infected, the poison is spreading through you, and now you've become vulnerable because you've opened up the peripheral aspects of your spiritual journey to the enemy and said, have your way, because I'm just going to keep wallowing in this trap. You know, Ephesians 4 might be helpful. It says, don't let anger control you or be fuel for revenge. Not even for a day. Don't give the slanderous accuser, the devil, an opportunity to manipulate you. That word opportunity in the Greek, it actually is the word that's interchangeable for topography. And what that means is that in the same way that a general would look at the topography of a land to try to figure out how he should approach battle, so the enemy, when he sees that you're caught in offense and you're dealing with all this anger, starts to look at your life from a strategic standpoint and try to find the ground that he can take and begin to control in your life to take advantage of you on a greater scale. Here's the thing. The enemy wants to control you the same way that a general directs his troops. And what that says to us is if this thing continues to go unresolved, we can actually take another step downward, and that is we become an operative for the enemy. An operative for the enemy. I want you to think about that for a moment, because none of us want to address that concern. That sounds like a horror movie that we would be unwittingly or unknowingly used by the enemy. But you need to understand that the pain of offense is not designed to damage you. The pain of offense is designed so that you will damage others. The pain of offense is designed so that you will damage others. There is a truth to this statement. Hurt people hurt people. We all have some knowledge of even an athletic team where one of the players becomes offended with a coach, and then they go into the locker room and they try to rally other players to their way of seeing things, their way of viewing things, so that they can have camaraderie against the coach and maybe get their way, or at the very least have other people that would be miserable alongside of them. What ultimately starts happening is the team starts losing instead of winning. The same thing's what happens in businesses, churches, and family relationships. So the enemy tries to get us trapped and get us infected and get us to have an open door to the vulnerable places in our life so that the enemy can start using us according to his will rather than God's will. And the illusion of the poison pain is that you think you're in control, but the reality is you're really just incarcerated. You see, the power of unaddressed pain is so prolific that someone who is a follower of God can actually unwittingly come into alliance with demonic activity. Let me prove it to you. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus Christ is in a room of people. He has his disciples there. He has people that are close to his ministry present, and a woman walks in. And she is so overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus Christ that she starts to worship him in an overly expressive, and some would even say excessive, way. She is so adamant in her worship that she takes a bottle of perfume that is considered to be worth a lot of money, and she breaks it, and she pours it out as an act of worship. In this moment, Judas stands up and calls for a cease to these proceedings. He says that this woman should not be worshiping the way she's worshiping or doing ministry the way she's doing ministry, because this perfume could have been taken and sold and given to the poor. Now, in this moment, it sounds like Judas is right. It makes sense from a common sense perspective. But Jesus addresses the situation by telling Judas, basically, you need to sit down and shut up, and this woman is going to continue to do what she's doing. Now, what we learn is that sometimes God is up to something that he hasn't informed us about. And sometimes there are things that God is authorizing and God is ordaining that do not seem to make sense in a rational way. But what happens with Judas is that he is actually offended by, of all people, Jesus Christ. And maybe that's the reason Jesus is quoted previously in his ministry to say, "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." Because what happens is that in this moment, Judas chooses not to overlook it. He chooses to get offended by it. His hand gets caught in the spiritual trap, and now he begins to be infected. And he's so infected that the very next verse in this subject, after talking about the woman, unfolds in verse 14 of Matthew 26, the meaning to immediately following the dinner, one of the 12, the one called Judas, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. How powerful is unaddressed pain, unaddressed hurt, unaddressed offense? So much so that one of Jesus' disciples became one of history's greatest destroyers. This is a man who previously gave up everything he owned to follow Jesus Christ as an all-in disciple. And then he reaches a point where there's some things about the ministry he doesn't understand. There's some things about the worship that he can't make sense of. And instead of being a blessing to what was happening, he becomes a curse to it. Instead of being in line with God's will, he comes into a line with the enemy's will. And I don't know about you, but I assume we would be somewhat in agreement. That staggers me. To think that if one of Jesus' disciples, when Jesus was in the flesh walking on the earth, could have that kind of a fall, then what does it say to you and me about the danger of offense and about the danger of choosing to be offended rather than to make sure that we don't stay in the trap of the enemy? So maybe all of us have got to have like an honest evaluation of our lives, and maybe we got to be honest about places where we're slandering other people. Maybe we got to be honest about places where we're seeking revenge, or places where we're running to addictions, or places where we're resigning positions or abandoning our faith, or looking for excuses to cut other people down so that we can fictitiously think that we're building ourselves up. Because the risk of allowing pain to remain is that you abandon God's will to do the enemy's. God has a plan for your life, but so does the enemy. And so what you and I have to make sure that we do is that we don't allow unresolved pain or unresolved hurt to put us in alignment with the wrong plan. Can I get an amen from somebody this morning? And so much of what we do in life is a self-medication of sorts, of some pain that we're experiencing. And some people medicate that pain in one way, while other people medicate that pain in an entirely different way. But it is amazing to me when you sit down and you really allow the Lord to help you strip the layers off, how much of our pain is directly connected to some place where we are offended. We are hurt. So here's the thing. We've talked about steps downward. How about we talk about some steps upward? And I'd like to talk to you from my personal experience. I've dealt with hurt, dealt with pain. I've spent seasons of my life in offense. And what I've discovered in that journey, some things that have helped me, is number one, pray the right prayers. Because I would assume you are more spiritual than me and you would never fall prey to something like this. But when I get hurt and I start to battle with the trap of offense, I start shrieking out of my pain, God, kill him! Get him, God! You said vengeance would be yours. Let lightning come from the throne of heaven. Deal with it, Jesus. I mean, I go into some real Old Testament stuff. And then Holy Spirit conviction kicks in. And I start to realize that Jesus has provided a different instruction. He says in Matthew 5, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul chimes in and says, bless those who despitefully use you, for it will heap coals of fire upon their head. I have found incredible liberty when I begin to pray for the person who has hurt me by name, and I pray over their marriage, and I pray over their family, and I pray over their business, and I pray over their ministry, and I pray over their church life, and I pray over all the different aspects. God, bless them in the city, bless them in the field, bless them coming and going, make them the head and not the tail. God, strike down every enemy that raises his hand against them. Lord, just bless them coming and going. Open up the windows of heaven over their life. God bless them. There is something liberating in praying that kind of prayer. As well, you can come into alignment with what Jesus taught us to pray on the cross. Luke 23, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And you just begin to pray, Father, I pray they would experience forgiveness. I pray, God, that you would move on their heart in such a way that they have spiritual renewal, that they get a fresh start, that God, all this that the enemy's meant for evil in their life, that God, you would take it and you would make it for their good. There's an upward step when you start praying the right prayers. The second thing I would encourage you with is to trust God's timeline. One of the moments when I was hurt, I feel like the Lord led me to Psalm 23, and one of the things I saw is, obviously, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, that means I'm a sheep, and it means I'm vulnerable to wolves. But thank God we have a good shepherd. But when you watch the timeline unfold, the way that it is presented to us, is that he will lead you first beside still waters, and then he will make you to lie down in green pastures. And so sometimes when the Lord is bringing you through a pathway to recovery, he will have you to lie down for a season. He'll tell you to rest. And I'm not talking about wallowing in the trap. I'm saying in the pathway to your freedom, he just brings you to this place where your soul begins to be restored from the inside out for his name's sake, as you just learn to rest in the goodness and the thankfulness and the gratefulness of the green pastures he provides. Because there will be a moment when verse 4 comes along and he tells you it's time to get up, and now we're going to go through this valley and we're going to take on the shadow of death head on. But he says, I'm going to be with you, and my rod and my staff are going to comfort you, and you're not going to have to fear the evil that has come against you. And he goes on to say that in this timeline, eventually he's going to anoint your head with oil. You're going to find it even easier to think differently than you have before. And he says, I'll prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies, and goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And I just came to tell somebody, trust the timeline. There might be a time to rest, and there might be a time to go through the valley, but there's also going to be a time where God sets you down in front of the very enemies that tried to destroy you and makes them watch you chew on a feast as you look in the rearview mirror of your spiritual journey and testify that objects of goodness and mercy are closer than they appear. Would somebody thank God for the goodness of him being the author and the finisher of your faith? He's still the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's still the one that'll bring you in, bring you out, and take you all the way through because of his name's sake. Trust God's timeline. He ain't done being God yet, and he hadn't finished your book yet. Your story's still being written. Trust God's timeline. I'll tell you another step you can take up is when you choose to shout grace. You see, one of the biggest moments in people trying to forgive is that they try to do it in their own strength. Forgiveness is not natural, it is supernatural, and it is going to require a divine act of God in your heart to make it happen. So one of my favorite passages of text in the Old Testament is the Zechariah chapter 4. And there's this man named Zerubbabel who is raised up from among his peers. He becomes a leader of sorts, and he begins to build something on behalf of God. And then the children of God, the people of God, turn against him. And it is so bad, and he is so hurt, that the book of Ezra provides commentary and says, can't even tell who's for him and who's against him. He is so spiritually wounded that he quits. I'm not talking about taking a moment to rest. I mean, he gave up on God. He gave up on God's people. He gave up on his purpose. He gave up on his destiny. He said, I am done with this. I ain't fooling with this anymore. And he walked away for 15 years. Tell somebody, 15 years. And then one day, God speaks to a prophet named Zechariah and sends him to go find Zerubbabel. And he says, you go tell him that the first time, the reason he failed is he tried to do this in his own might, and he tried to do this in his own power, but this time there's going to be a different strategy. We pick up the storyline in Zechariah 4. And so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. For Zerubbabel shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace unto it. And the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I came to tell somebody the reason you have failed to overcome this thus far is because you've been trying in your own might and in your own power. But the Lord would instruct you today to understand it is time to shout grace, grace unto this situation, and to begin to understand that there is one greater than you that's going to have to get involved if your hands that started it are also going to be the hands that finish it. Grace, grace. And he says, speak grace unto it. So what is that thing? Where is that person? What was it that happened? You got to speak grace unto it. Some of you got to learn how to talk back to the enemy and to begin to decree and declare the word of God to the devil himself. Grace, grace unto it. I'm not going to stay trapped. I'm not going to continue to tolerate this infection. I'm not going to lay in the vulnerability of the enemy's open door and every opportunity he's been seizing against me. And I'm certainly not going to become an operative of the enemy. But instead, I'm going to pray the right prayers. I'm going to trust God's timeline. And I'm going to shout grace from the top of my lungs to every avenue of my life. Grace! Grace! Some of you are going to have to learn. You see their name on your phone, you're going to have to shout grace. They slip into your timeline on Facebook, you're going to have to shout grace. They come down that aisle in Kroger's, you're going to have to learn how to shout grace. They crawl into that row at church beside you one more time, you're going to have to learn how to shout grace. You get up in the morning, the enemy tells you, you ain't going to church today. Grace! The enemy tells you to give up and quit and walk away. Grace! The enemy tells you your marriage can't be reconciled. Grace! The enemy tells you your children ain't ever going to speak to you again. Grace! Grace. It's the answer because it's not a thing, it's a person. And his name is Jesus. And there is no pain, no betrayal, no offense that you can bring to his cross that he has not already dealt with on your behalf. And that's the reason you don't have to pack this mess trying to remember what they have done. Because we focus on what he has finished. It is finished. Grace, grace. The Apostle Paul, who we've talked a lot about this morning, wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And as they play some music, I'll share this one final thought with you. He talks about there is this personality that's really getting to him. It's a challenge. And most theologically believe that he is referencing a personality in the text we're about to read, because in the book of Leviticus, the enemies of God were described as thorns. Keep that in mind when you read this text, 2 Corinthians 12. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, in other words, things are going really good. To help me from becoming conceited and to help me remain humble, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. He would not stop sending me messages. He kept texting. He kept emailing. He kept DMing. He kept telling somebody to pass along the word to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I can't tell you that God is going to take that person out of your life. I can't tell you that you won't continue to run into them and cross paths with them. But what I can testify to you is that grace is sufficient. And that you don't have to live your life trapped by offense. But instead, because of grace, you can be set free from the chains. And I believe that the Lord wants some of you to leave here today testifying, "My chains are gone. I've been set free because of amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." Heavenly Father, we come before you and we admit that we are sinners in need of grace. There are those of us, God, that we have held offense. We've nurtured offense. We realize the error of that today, God, and we ask you that you would forgive us. Lord, we ask you that your born again salvation experience would happen in our life if that's something that we've not had up to this point. We pray, God, that you would give us the gift of repentance and you would stir our hearts to believe that you are willing to forgive us of every sin that has separated us from heaven's grace. Now, Lord, flood our lives with a grace that is beyond comprehension, with a grace that testifies where sin doeth abound, grace can much more abound. thank you, God, that you're about to flood the pits of our own life. And you will give us the courage to confess to anybody and everybody that we are saved and we know it. That we're a follower of Jesus. Simultaneously, God, I pray for people that maybe they have a pre-existing relationship with you, that even before they walked in this room today, God, they have a history with you, but they have been trapped by a fence and it has affected every part of their life to the point that many of them, God, are battling infection and it is serious and it is real and it has damaged their soul. But Lord, today, we thank you that you're closing the door that's been open to the enemy. And God, you're bringing us out of alliance with the enemy's will and putting us in alliance with your will, and that God, you're gonna lead us to pray the right kind of prayers. You're gonna lead us, God, to trust your timeline. And God, you're gonna lead us with an unction that only heaven could bring to shout grace over every aspect of our lives and our spiritual journey. That Lord, we will leave this place different than we walked in, not because of our might or because of our power, but because of your spirit, Lord. Let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. Come on, somebody say grace.